Hey, continuing on the topic of testing, the Lord testing us, the Lord testing his people throughout history, especially the Israelites and the church, the early church. We're going to continue on that theme with a message titled, A Sacrifice of Praise. Curveball, right? But I think it gets right at the root of it, the truth. So if you remember last couple weeks, we talked about 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 13, where Paul talks about the Israelites' journey and what God was doing and how he led them into the wilderness for 40 years. And in that time, he would test them in order to produce humility and the endurance they needed. Can you guys remember, for those of you who are here paying attention, two specific ways God tested his people in the wilderness? Raise your hand and just say it in that order. Food, he kept them hungry on purpose. Today, if a father did that, they'd be sent to prison, right? Like DSS would be at the door and, you know, people would be reporting it as abuse. Well, God did it. He intentionally causes people to go hungry to the point where they were complaining and would rather be back in slavery where at least they had food. And he did it on purpose. What was another way? Water. He held back water. Who can tell me the three main things the human body needs to live? Food, water, and oxygen. He was merciful and allowed us to keep oxygen during that time. But he withheld on purpose the other two necessities for living up until a point where there was nothing they could do to fix it for themselves. And it brought them to a point of having to recognize their own frailty, producing humility in them to recognize they needed God desperately. And the minute that that recognition came to pass, even in its imperfect form through complaining and grumbling, he met them and provided for them. And he showed mercy for them for three very large specific times of grumbling and complaining. But when they kept it up, when they continued to grumble and complain after those three times of him demonstrating himself, then he brought judgment. Because now the way to produce humility was to, it was spanking time, right? And then what happened is that generation influenced in a negative way the next generation that was rising up. And they began to grumble and complain with the exact same statements, but even to a greater degree, where they called the supernatural food being provided by God wretched food. Right? Like Paul references New Testament that, you know, sometimes when people get so bitter and so deceived and complaining, they start calling evil good and good evil. Like that's what we see happening here. But Paul then finishes that by saying, but God is faithful, right? And he will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you can bear, but in every situation will make sure there is a way for you to escape from that without falling. That is character development. This is God testing his people so that we can see the state we're in. We can't do that the majority of the time just through some general self-assessment. We usually need the pressing. We need something that presses us, that forces the charade to come off, the attempts at good behavior to fall off, so that who you really are comes out. And then it's in the light. And here's the beauty of what Jesus did. He came as the light, right? He was the light of men. And the condemnation that followed his arrival was that people love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. But for us who are willing to come before God and put our deeds in the light, there is faithful grace in everything that he has for us. I finished towards the end with C.S. Lewis quote, you never know how much you really believe anything until its truth or falsehood becomes a matter of life and death for you. Now, the power of this quote is saying, like, hey, our faith must be tested for it to be shown as genuine. And we're never going to know if we really trust God until we get to the point where there is no food and no water. And now our trusting God becomes a matter of life and death. Now in America, that's really hard to get to that point. And so the testing we have to look for in other ways, because if he removed food, we just go to the nearest food bank. Right? It's different. There are Christians in Central and Northern Africa that experience this, really. They experience this in real life. No clean drinking water, no food. World hunger is a very real thing. But here in super ultra blessed USA, it's really, really hard to experience those things. And it's crazy because this blessing becomes a curse when we become complacent and start thinking that it was our own hands and our great ingenuity and wisdom that produced such a place, as if we created the promised land and we sustain it, and it's here because of what we've done. And God warned them of that as well. So this truth of something being a matter of life and death is one that we have to come to on our knees and say, God, I believe it. There's this part in the scriptures, Hebrews chapter 12. It's an incredible message. I'm actually going to steal it for here. So don't tell Paul or Paulus, whoever wrote it, but I'm going to copy their message. It's really potent. It's almost like it was written for the church. But before that, I want to read to you a passage of Exodus that Hebrews 12 is built on, so that you can get the potency of Hebrews 12, so you don't miss the context and what the author was trying to drill home to the church. So in Exodus 19, I'll start with verse 3. Here's the situation. Shortly after they've crossed the Red Sea, they've been celebrating and worshiping in the wilderness. They've just arrived at Mount Sinai, where Moses is about to go up and get the Ten Commandments from. They're settling down at the mountain, and God says, I want to talk to you. That's where we're at. So Moses went up the mountain to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain. This is what you must say to the house of Jacob and explain to the Israelites. You have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to me. Now, if you will listen to me and carefully keep my covenant, you will be my own possession out of all the peoples, although all the earth is mine. And you will be my kingdom of priests and my holy nation. These are the words that you are to say to the Israelites. See, God is telling Moses, you're to go down there and tell them, I've called you out, I've brought you out on eagle's wings so that you will be my own prized possession. Even though I own all the nations, you will be my special people, because what makes you special is not that you're awesome, but that I've called you to be a royal priesthood. And priests are the ones who intermediate between God and man. He's called Israel, they're special and chosen, because their commission is to bring all the other nations to him. After Moses came back, he summoned the elders of the people, and he put before them all these words that the Lord had commanded him. Then all the people responded together, we will do all that the Lord has spoken. So they're starting off good, right off the bat. All right, yeah, cool. We're going to do everything the Lord spoke. So Moses brought the people's words back to the Lord. The Lord said to Moses, I am going to come to you in a dense cloud so that the people will hear when I speak with you and will always believe you. This is mind-blowing right here, guys. You see, God is like, okay, Moses, I need the people to know that I'm really talking to you. When you go away and come back and say God spoke, I want them to be 100% sure. No room for fraud or deception or, oh, is he even talking to God? Is God really speaking to him? So God said, because this is important, this is what's going to happen, Moses. Tomorrow, I'm going to descend on top of the mountain in a deep, dark cloud, and I'm going to speak to you in a way that all the people of Israel will hear my words. They're going to hear the audible voice of God speaking to Moses. Now, most of us would be like, that would be the greatest thing in the world. Oh, God, I want to hear your audible voice. I'm one of those people. I think that way. And then I read this and I'm like, maybe it won't go the way I think. So he said, then Moses reported the people's words to the Lord, and the Lord told Moses, go to the people and purify them today and tomorrow. They must wash their clothes and be prepared by the third day, for on the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. Make sure you put boundaries for the people all around the mountain and say, be careful that you don't go up on the mountain or touch its base. Anyone who touches the mountain will be put to death. No hand may touch him. Instead, he will be stoned or shot with arrows. Neither animal or man will live. When the ram's horn sounds a long blast, then they may go up to the mountain. Then Moses came down from the mountain to the people and consecrated them, and they washed their clothes. He said to the people, be prepared by the third day. Do not have sexual relations. And on the third day, when morning came, there was a thunder and lightning, a thick cloud on the mountain, and a loud trumpet sound, so that all the people in the camp shuddered. I want you to just kind of put yourself there for a second. Experience just a little bit what they're experiencing. They're anticipating this thing Moses told them about on the third day. How many of you guys ever anticipated something that just filled you with like anxiety, excitement, you know, I just can't wait, I can't wait, what's going on? And you don't know whether you should be excited or terrified. This is what the text is pointing to here, that this is what they're experiencing. And then on the third day in the morning, the day they were expecting, they see lightning flashing with loud thunder. Again, I want you to relate. How many of you guys have ever been so close to lightning that the thunder reverberated through your body? I was a teenager, probably 18, 19. I was in a third-story apartment with my friends one night during a huge thunderstorm and newly saved, and the storm was right on top of us, and the thunder was like a millisecond behind the lightning, which means it's right there. The lightning is on top of you. The lightning came, and we felt it before we heard it. And it shook our insides so much, we thought we were having a heart attack. And then I'm not exaggerating. If it could be recorded, it'd be on YouTube. It'd have 50 million hits. We fell down on our knees and began to just desperately pray because we absolutely believed the Lord was returning. We believed this was the moment Jesus was coming back, because we had never experienced thunder like that. It shook every part of us. It felt like it left an after effect where we were like, now I want you to imagine the God of heaven and earth comes down on top of a medium-sized mountain that you are at the foot of. And there you are experiencing divine thunder from the lightning. This thing is shaking you to the core. This is an experience. This is not just a conversation. Your whole being, your soul, your mind, everything is being shook. On top of that, the lightning, the thick cloud, the thunder, and then comes this loud, long trumpet sound so that all the people in the entire camp shuddered. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Mount Sinai was completely enveloped in smoke. Not just cloud, guys, in smoke. What? Where did the smoke come from? Because the Lord came down on it in fire. You got the thunder, that's enough for me. You got the lightning, you got the cloud, and now you got deep, thick smoke because the Lord decided to come down into that cloud as fire. Its smoke went up like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain shook violently as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder. Moses spoke, and God answered him in the thunder. Like, just go read this over and over and picture yourself there, and then be just think about what your thoughts about who God is in this moment would be. Think about how you would feel towards God, how you would orient yourself towards this God who is doing this display in front of you. It's a scene, guys. It's a scene that's meant to accomplish something. God knows exactly what he's doing, and he knows exactly why he's doing it. It goes on in the next chapter to say this: all the people witnessed the thunder and the lightning, the sound of the ram's horn, and the mountain surrounded by smoke that shuddered violently at his presence. When the people saw it, they trembled and they stood at a distance. They backed up. They said this: you speak to us and we will listen, Moses. But don't let God speak to us or we will die. Again, don't skip over it. What would make you react that way? You just prayed, Lord, let me hear your audible voice. That would be the most awesome thing. Let me see your glory, God. All the prayers we pray so ignorantly and casually. They prayed this. They got that prayer answered. And their response was, that's enough. Moses, you go do that and you speak to us, because if he were to ever speak to us again, we'd die. They feared for their very life at the very presence of God, and God did this on purpose. Moses responded to the people and he said this. Look, he uses the word afraid twice in one sentence. Don't be afraid, for God has come to test you so that you will fear him and will not sin. And the people remained standing at a distance as Moses approached the total darkness where God was. That's a scene. How about this? Don't be afraid, for God has come to test you so that you will fear him. Confused? Don't be afraid. The purpose of this was so that you'd be afraid. Or maybe it means something different, which it does. Obviously, we know God doesn't contradict himself. He's saying, don't be afraid the way you're responding to God right now in terror. Okay? God is testing you so that you will fear him, meaning reverence and awe. Mission accomplished, right? So that you will not sin. God came down in the greatest expression of shock and awe the world has ever seen, and the purpose was to test them so that they would learn to fear in reverence and awe at who God is, and therefore not sin. In other words, the fear of the Lord was being firmly established in them, in God's intent. This is the scene that Hebrews 12 is now addressing. So let's jump right into Hebrews 12. Put your listening ears on and open your heart so that you receive the supernatural divine word of God, because I'm literally just reading it. Therefore, since we also have such a large cloud of witnesses surrounding us, and that's referencing chapter 11 right before, which is all the saints who in faith suffered long and received torture and death, not receiving the promise that they had put their hope in, knowing that they would receive it. You see, that's the type of faith he's talking about. People died in faith because they trusted the faithfulness of God. And it lists just so many examples, okay? And then it says, these men were the men that the world was not worthy of. But now they had received their promise in Christ along with us. And now they are a great cloud of witnesses in the presence of God surrounding us. And this is the context of where Hebrews 12 comes. Since we have this large cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every hindrance and the sin that so easily ensnares us. That's his opening sentence in this chapter. The focus seems to be so that we'll lay aside the weight and the sin that so easily ensnares us. And remember why God wanted to instill the fear of the Lord? So that we will not sin. Here, so that you will not sin. Let us lay aside every hindrance and the sin that so easily ensnares us. Let us run with endurance. A few messages ago, we talked about the importance of this, of how this produces godly character, and godly character produces hope in God, in his promises. This is it. So that, let us run with endurance the race that lies before us, keeping our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and the perfecter of our faith. For the joy that lay before him, he endured the cross, suffering, pain, separation from the Father for our part, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, so that you won't grow weary and give up when you experience the same thing. In struggling against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. This is a little bit of like trash talking by Paul in a good-hearted nature way, right? He's saying, I know you think it's hard, but you've not done it unto bloodshed yet, okay? So still look to the example who did do it unto bloodshed and beyond it. And you have forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons and daughters of God. What was this exhortation and why did they forget? They forgot it because they were giving up. They were not demonstrating endurance. They were beginning to sin. They were falling into doubt. That's the whole purpose of the book of Hebrews. To re-envision them with fresh faith and hope in the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ. So that our sacrifice is no longer an animal or a possession, but a praise. My son, do not take the Lord's discipline lightly or lose heart when you are reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he punishes every son and daughter he receives. Now listen to this. This is one of the key parts. Endure suffering as discipline. Endure suffering as if it is discipline from your Father in heaven. Endure having food withheld from you on purpose and water withheld from you on purpose to the point of suffering through hunger pains and thirst. Endure that suffering as discipline. Endure all the other forms of suffering that we embrace in this life as we choose to deny ourselves and our own desires and pleasures and wants and give it all up in order to pursue the heart of God and his interests. Embrace that suffering as discipline. Because the Lord's treating you as a son. For what son is there that a father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, which all receive, then you are illegitimate children and not sons of God. Furthermore, we've had even human fathers discipline us, and we respected them. Shouldn't we submit even more to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time based on what seemed good to them. But he does it for our benefit so that we can share in his holiness. He's doing this so that we can share in his other than, his set apartness. Holiness means utterly other than, to be set apart from sin and to be separated unto God. And this is what he's saying, so that you will not sin. Why? Because sin is destructive, but its primary destruction is that it separates you from the holiness of God, where then you can dwell. The Bible says no one will see the God, no one will see the Father apart from holiness. This is the non-negotiable prerequisite requirement for us to be with the Father. And he's disciplining us and training us and using suffering to do so that we can share in his holiness. No discipline seems enjoyable at the time. Am I right? None. That's what all my kids tell me. and it relates with my own experience when I was a kid. Not once did I find it enjoyable, but painful. Later on, however, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it, to those who allow themselves to be trained by it. It does not produce this fruit to those who resist it and fight against it, thinking suffering is not my lot. I shouldn't be suffering. If I'm suffering, something's wrong. Instead of embracing suffering as discipline and saying, the Lord is training me, the Lord is coaching me, the Lord is killing the things in me that need to die. So I'm going to embrace this because this is God's will for my life. Instead of thinking as Americans that our God's will for our life is just perfect health, wealth, prosperity, and happiness. Therefore, here's his encouragement. Therefore, since all this is true, guys, and he's talking to a church that's suffering, since all this is true, strengthen your tired hands and weak knees. This is imagery, guys. He's using imagery of someone that's beat down and feels like they need to just sit down and stop. And instead, he's saying, strengthen those things and make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but healed instead. And so he's got us to this point where he's encouraged us, strengthen yourselves. Don't quit. Do the opposite. Tap into the supernatural grace of God that the Father has given you and endure. Pursue peace with everyone and holiness. Without it, no one will see the Lord. Make sure that no one falls short of the grace of God and that no root of bitterness springs up, causing trouble and defiling many. And make sure that there isn't any immoral or irreverent person. Now just think about it. I want you to realize this. He's going on a list of things that will destroy the people of God. Okay? We know bitterness. He tells us that it can spring up in one person and then spread and defile many. Don't do it. Sexual immorality. This is a destruction of the family core unit and the image of God. Don't do it. And then he says, he adds into those two devastating things, or irreverent person. Now, he doesn't give an example of what a bitter person looks like. He doesn't give an example of what a sexually immoral person looks like. But he decides to drill down on irreverent. He considers irreverency on the same level. And he says, and don't be like an irreverent person like Esau, who sold his birthright, his inheritance, in exchange for a single meal. For you know that later, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, even though he sought it with tears because he didn't find any opportunity to repent, to change what had happened. Why was Esau irreverent? Because he looked at the gift of God, the inheritance of God, the sonship of God as the firstborn, the one that was going to receive this birthright as the firstborn, and he decided it wasn't even worth a bowl of soup in a moment when his stomach was saying, I need food. He allowed his stomach to be his God in that moment, and it caused him to be irreverent towards the very birthright of a son. And he was willing to just discard it, to pay it for a singular bowl of soup. And then when he wanted to reverse it later, it was too late. The blessing, the birthright had gone to another. There was no room to repent of it any longer. Reminds me of that guy who bought a pizza with like 18 bitcoins. Paid for like one pizza with 18 bitcoins. With each Bitcoin today worth like $90,000 each. So he bought like, you know, $1.8 million, $1.5 million pizza. And that's nothing compared to what Esau did. It goes on to say this, for you have not come to, now look, remember we read the Exodus thing? Here's where the author lands, and he brings them back to Exodus 19. He brings them back to that moment right after talking about irreverence and how it's a devastating thing in the household of God. He then, in his elaboration, continues to elaborate, and he says this, don't be irreverent, for you have not come to what could be touched. He's referring to Mount Sinai in this example. to a blazing fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm, to the blast of a trumpet and the sound of words. Those who, remember, the sound of words, what's he talking about? The words of God that they heard, the audible words. He's saying, for you have not come to this. Those who heard it begged that not another word be spoken to them, for they could not bear what was commanded. The command was, if even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned. The appearance was so terrifying that Moses said, I'm trembling with fear. I want you to realize he's saying this. Don't be irreverent, for you have not come to that experience. That is not the experience that you have come to. So therefore, don't respond like they did by retreating and backing away from the Lord and being fearful of him. Instead, you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to myriads of angels, a festive gathering. A festive gathering, not a terrifying gathering, a festive one to your Father, the one who's been disciplining you because he loves you, who's inviting you to share in his holiness with him. You have come to a festive gathering, to the assembly of the firstborn whose names have been written in heaven, also to a judge who is God of all, to the spirits of righteous people who have been made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which says better things than the blood of Abel, which was the very first sacrifice we read about in the scriptures. Abel was the first sacrifice that was accepted by God. And here, he says, the final thing, the last thing on the list, the most important thing on the list, is that we have come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. New, meaning not the one that was made on Mount Sinai, where they were terrified that they were going to die and had to flee. He says, no, you've come to Mount Zion, where Jesus is, a festive gathering, the one who is the mediator of this new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which would have meant something to them significant. Why was that significant? Why is it that they've come to this Mount Zion, where Jesus and his sprinkled blood is so important? Because the whole turmoil of the Hebrew church was that they were trying to go back to bulls and goats and the old sacrifices because they felt dirty. They felt unclean from their sin, and they were looking to be clean again, and they were wavering in their faith that the sacrifice of Christ was enough. And he says, guys, you have not come to that mountain. You have come to this mountain where the sprinkled blood says better things than the blood of Abel did. See to it that you do not reject the one who speaks. Whoa. What did they do the first time when they heard the one who spoke? God's intent was for them to hear so that they would draw close. And instead, they rejected it and fled and said, Moses, you do that. And so the warning here is, you have come to a different mountain. Don't do what they did. Do not reject the one who speaks. For if they did not escape when they rejected him who warned them on earth, even less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven. His voice shook the earth at that time. It shook the mountain. It shook the ground. It shook the earth. But now he has promised, yet once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This expression, yet once more, indicates the removal of what can be shaken. What was able to be shaken? Mount Sinai. Mount Sinai is what shook. That is, the created things. So that what is not shaken might remain, the things of God, the heavenly truth, the reality that God is bringing, Mount Zion as opposed to Mount Sinai. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful. That's the let us be. Therefore, let us be thankful. By it, by what? By this unshakable kingdom that we are receiving from heaven, we may now serve God acceptably with reverence, not irreverence. Remember, that's, this whole thing is to challenge the irreverence that he is seeing towards the sacrifice of Christ. The irreverence that they might dare treat it as a common thing. That they might be willing to tread the blood of Christ under their foot as if it was just the blood of a bull or a goat. And he's saying, don't you dare be found treating the sacrifice of Christ irreverently. And he says, by this unshakable kingdom that we've received, the blood that has been sprinkled by Christ, we may now serve God acceptably with reverence and awe. And then he finishes it with this line, which is so, oh, right here, guys, this is what he says. It's a callback, as if he's saying, but don't forget everything from that example. He says this, by it we may serve God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. See what he did? He's saying, guys, we're not from Mount Sinai. We don't have to be terrified of God like that, where we reject him because we heard his words and saw the lightning and thunder and the fire that shook the mountain and we ran from him. We are Mount Zion, where we come to him, where the sacrifice once and for all has been made, and therefore reverence is demanded because this thing is the most reverent thing we will ever experience. And he says, therefore, because this thing that's unshaken is here, we can serve God acceptably, but even then, even though we're at a festive gathering, we still treat him with reverence and awe because don't forget, our God is a consuming fire. He is the God that descends on the mountain and shakes it when necessary. He is the God that if you defy him, you are stoned to death, even an animal. He is the sacred, holy God that can only be approached by his own scepter being extended. For our God is a consuming fire, after all. And this is where the proper response comes in. Here's how we respond properly. There is no need for a sacrifice any longer from us. It's not needed. It's irrelevant. Once and for all, we've come to a mountain where the sprinkled blood speaks better things than Abel's sacrifice. We are covered. We are taken care of. Therefore, serve God acceptably with thankfulness. With thankfulness. In Hebrews 13, 15 to 16, it says it like this. Therefore, through him, let us continually offer up to God a sacrifice of praise. A sacrifice of praise. And he says, that is, meaning like, what is the sacrifice of praise? He says, it is the fruit of lips that confess his name. This idea that our sacrifice of praise so often in the charismatic church and the church in general, we think of like, oh, we're coming here to church even when we don't feel like it to offer him a sacrifice. Oh, we'll praise him even when we don't feel like because he's worthy. There's truth to that. If that's where you're at, do it. But that's not what the author's communicating. He's trying to communicate, there's no sacrifice needed. So therefore, if you have a need, if you feel like a need to sacrifice, let it be of praise in thanksgiving for the sacrifice. That is the once and for all. That's already been done. Don't come thinking you need to offer something. You don't. There's no sacrifice left. It's been made. So if you still feel this need, here's a great substitute. Praise him with the fruit of lips that confess his name. This is what a sacrifice of praise means. There's no sacrifice. So praise him for the one that's already been done. It's not needed. This is the essence. And don't neglect to do what is good and to share. For God is pleased with such sacrifices. You see what the author is doing? He's saying, yeah, you feel this need to do something. Yeah? Well, listen, here's what you can do. You can't make a sacrifice, because if you do that, you're being irreverent to the blood of Christ that was sprinkled. So instead, take this sense that you have and instead praise him for the sacrifice. And if you want to do something here, do good and share. That's a sacrifice God's well pleased in. Do you get the point? That's how Hebrews 12, that's the entire chapter of Hebrews 12. You guys just read the entire chapter of Hebrews 12 and you understand it in a way that should impact your life. It should change you on the inside out. If you are reading this at home, this should be a God encounter moment you're having with the word of God as he shows you, wow, you are the God that shakes mountains, that comes as a blazing fire, that terrifies those who don't trust in him. But for those who do trust in him, this is a festive gathering with the Father who loves us enough to discipline us and care for us. Even in suffering, he's with us. He's in it with us. And he has reminded us that we don't need to make a sacrifice. All we have to do is be thankful to him for what he's done and then live and serve him acceptably because we're part of a kingdom from heaven that can't be shaken. No matter what happens, this will never be shaken. So therefore, we can confidently serve him. And we can do that by praising him. And again, it's a sacrifice language with the fruit of lips that confess his name. Psalm 51, 16 and 17. Here's Old Testament, but David telling us from the heart of God how God really feels about bulls and goats and sacrifices. David had the spirit and he prophesied in his songs oftentimes. Here's some. You do not want a sacrifice, or I would give it to you. You are not pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifice pleasing to God is a broken spirit, meaning humble. You will not despise a broken and humbled heart, God. This is David in the Psalms recognizing this truth. Well, they're still in the temple making sacrifices. Jesus said this, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. And also, for you guys to love God with all your heart, with all your understanding, and with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. These things are far more important than all the burnt offerings and sacrifices. In light of what we've been given, our joyful sacrifice to the Lord should be a grateful life of love and service to the Lord, with the fruit of praise on our lips in response to the once and for all sacrifice that had saved us and reconciled us back to the Father. Finally, in Romans 12, 1, it says this, therefore, brothers, sisters, in view of the mercies of God, what mercies of God? The mercies that the God who is a consuming fire instead treats us as sons and has come and made the sacrifice that we should have been on the hook for and has sprinkled that blood before the Father to make us right and holy with him so we can share in his holiness. Therefore, brothers and sisters, in view of the mercies of God, I urge you to present yourself as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true worship. This is your true worship. Remember, he's writing to people who understood what worship in the Old Testament was sacrifices, making your offerings, bringing your sacrifices to the Lord. This is what worshiping him looked like. And now he's saying, therefore, brothers and sisters, in view of the mercies of God, let's let ourselves, our bodies become living sacrifices, not dead ones, not ones we kill. Let's live in light of his mercies. Let that be our sacrifice, already holy and pleasing to God. His mercies are what made us holy and pleasing to him. So we can now be living sacrifices to him because of his mercies that have made us holy and pleasing in his eyes. Why? This is what true worship looks like. So when it's time to offer a sacrifice of praise, guys, we have a better context. It is not mustering up the energy to praise him. That's just character. Character does that, right? Reverence does that. Reverence meaning this, that we don't worship him because we feel like it. We worship him because it's an overwhelmingly automatic response in view of his mercies. And sometimes we just have to get our mind off the things of the earth and the things that can be shaken and set our eyes above where Christ is. And when we do that and we reorient our focus and our vision and we begin to remind ourselves of the mercies of God, we will then begin to offer him the sacrifice of praise from the fruit of lips who confess his name. That's our call, guys. This is what it means to do that. If we don't recognize, listen, if you're here and I don't care if you've been in the church your whole life or this is your first time, if you have lived a life without ever connecting these things, without ever recognizing the way God treats irreverence and reverence towards him, if we've ever treated him like a genie in a bottle instead of the consuming fire that he is, if we've ever treated him as an afterthought, as a side thought, as a sugar daddy, as a benefits package, then this is a moment to repent of that level of irreverence and say, God, forgive me. Forgive me from fleeing away from your words and your discipline, for failing under the weight of it instead of enduring. God, I accept the greatness of your mercies right now. I accept it as a son or a daughter who's been disciplined by my loving father. And I choose to turn and run to you right now and come to you in view of the mercies of God. And I present myself to you once again, God, as a living sacrifice that you have made holy and pleasing to you. Let this life that I live in every way, shape, and form be my worship to you, acceptable and pure and true before you. God, I don't think I've ever truly followed you. I don't think I've ever truly known you. Let this mark a day where I in my heart choose to say, you are God. And I surrender to you. I submit my life to you to follow you. The Bible makes it clear in this same book. For us to come to God, for us to come to the Father, to be made right, to be washed clean, to have shame and guilt and sin removed and be white as snow before him, we must come to him and believe that he is, and that he's the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. This is that moment. This is that time for some of us. Let's just begin to go after it for a few minutes here. We have a great potluck feast afterwards this here, guys, a whole celebration. We're gonna be here, an EY fundraiser. We're dunking people, we're having a party, we're having a good time connecting, being the people of God, loving Christ within each of us. That's great. But right now, for the next few minutes, take this time and allow the reverence of God to settle in your heart. And it may be the first time you experience it. But let this happen. Take this time to do it. Let's just begin to do it. Worship team will begin to worship and just begin to offer praise from lips who confess Jesus. Just go after God, you and God right now. And then we'll have people come up you can come and pray with. But right now, just take a couple minutes. Let's just go after God right now. You and him. Let the Holy Spirit do what only the Holy Spirit can do in you. Thank you, God.